Almighty God, You alone are just and righteous. And You have chosen to come and dwell with Your people in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank You. Thank You, Lord, for the glorious gift of Jesus Christ, who brings good news, who binds up the brokenhearted, who proclaims liberty to captives, who comforts those who mourn, and replaces our ashes with His beauty. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Savior. Lord, would You grant us faith this morning that we might know and trust Your presence with us? Give us confidence that in our everyday goings and comings, You are establishing Your kingdom to come. Your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, cause this truth to not simply help us continue or even push on, but instead to rejoice and exalt with great hope and joy for a future to come. As we live our lives, O Lord, clothe us with Your salvation. Cover us with Your righteousness. Cause righteousness and praise to sprout up in our midst this morning and before all nations, for Your glory and for Your renown and for Your name be praise. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ, our suffering servant, anointed and given to us, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. We are quickly finding our way to the end of this book, and it has been an incredible treasure. For the last several weeks, we've been looking at a section of Isaiah, which is the last and the third final section of the book of Isaiah, which includes chapters 56 through 66. And if you remember, I had mentioned last week that the first four chapters were warnings to God's people, who are a waiting people. And Isaiah was warning God's people so that they could be better and more faithful and more careful in their waiting as God's people, as they're waiting for the suffering servant, God's Messiah, to come and to restore all things. And He'd given some warnings to them in chapter 56, the warning of passivity, chapter 57, the warning of opposition, chapter 58, the warning of ritual, chapter 59, the warning of indifference. And then last week in chapter 60, he turns, Isaiah does, and he begins giving God's people something other than warnings, because we all know that in our waiting and in our continuing day after day and waiting, the warnings and the dangers given to us are not enough to sustain us in our waiting. And so Isaiah, the prophet who's speaking God's word to his people and speaking to us this morning, saw fit to not only give them warnings and dangers of ways that they may be waiting unfaithfully so that they can begin turning rightly to God, but instead now in chapters 60, 61, and 62, Isaiah is giving God's people motivations. Motivations that will sustain them and help them as they wait for this coming of their Messiah, the one who will come and restore all things. Last week, the motive was, in chapter 60, the motive of God's future glory. How God will come in all of His glory and grandeur, and that future glory will be a motivator to God's people, that they may, according to verse 1 of chapter 60, arise and shine, for Your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And God's glory is coming into the world through His people and through their faithfulness. And so He's motivating them by saying, arise, shine. Know that God's future glory is breaking through in your lives as you seek to be faithful in these days of waiting for Him. Today we have a second motivation. We have a second motivation that Isaiah is going to be giving God's people. And this second motivation for them to continue in their waiting by faith and in hope and with great joy is the motivation of this suffering servant, this one who will come, this Messiah. And here what Isaiah does is he begins describing who this servant will be again. And he's done this over and over again. The most plain text for this is Isaiah 53, but he's done it throughout the entire book of Isaiah. He keeps giving us these glimpses of who this servant will be, who this one will be that God has promised that will come and restore his people and bring restoration. And here he wants to motivate God's people now by giving them another glimpse of who this servant is, who this one is that will come and restore their people. And he's going to do that this morning to motivate God's people, to motivate them not to just endure, not to just bear with the times, but instead to wait. And here's what I'm really desiring that we come away with this morning, to not just simply be those who wait, but that we wait with rejoicing. There were people who aren't just keeping our head down and plodding through the day in and day out, but that we will with joy and rejoicing see our Savior. And not in a plastic Christian denying that the world is painful and hurting and difficult kind of way that so many Christians, I think, sometimes portray. In the face of incredible struggle and difficulty and hardship, Christians have a tendency to just simply have short, simple declarations that almost shallow the difficulty of the world. That's not what this passage is trying to do. These people during the time of Isaiah were going through very difficult times. And yet Isaiah isn't in a plastic, superficial way saying, hope in God. You know, God is good. Don't worry about anything. No, he's seeing the difficulty and struggle of their lives. And he's interjecting into that the Messiah. And we're going to see that in our passage this morning. And we're going to see it specifically in 2 points. 2 points this morning for our message. Two different aims that I have this morning, two different areas that I want us to consider together. Point number one is the Messiah's mission. The Messiah's mission. This is verses 1 through 3. Point number one, the Messiah's mission, verses 1 through 3. And then point number two is the people's restoration. The people's restoration. And this is 4 through 11. 4 through 11. The Messiah's mission, verses 1 through 3. The people's restoration, verses 4 through 11. So let us look now with our Bibles open, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, and let us notice the Messiah's mission. This picture that Isaiah is trying to give to God's people to motivate them to continue in their waiting during very difficult days. Notice what it says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Now, the question has to be asked, if we were reading this, if we were reading this for the first time and we hadn't already had our New Testament scripture reading, right? We'd be reading this and we'd be wondering, who is this one that's being spoken of here? Who is the me in verse 1? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Now, some say that this possibly be the prophet Isaiah speaking. That would make sense because he's the one writing the letter. And when it's making a personal pronoun here and it's speaking of me, it seems that the prophet would be the one that's here. However, what we find is that as we read through the rest of the text, that can't really work for some of the things that this is saying that the prophet would do if this is speaking of Isaiah. Isaiah is not one who's going to be binding up the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to the captives. He's not going to be one who will be grant to those who mourn in Zion, to comfort those who mourn, who brings vengeance of God in the day of vengeance in verse 2. So we see there that it probably isn't best to think of it as Isaiah. Secondly, some think that this is speaking of the people of God. And it's all in one, you know, Jerusalem, and it's all one thing. And so it's speaking in a singular way of the Spirit of the Lord is upon God's people, because the Lord has anointed God's people, me. Well, What we will find later as well in this passage as we work through it is that that probably isn't a good rendering as well for us to consider. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. And the best interpreting of Scripture with Scripture is when Jesus speaks. And what we have in our text this morning is a wonderful opportunity where Jesus himself interprets this particular passage. What we find, as Tyler read for us this morning, is in Luke chapter 4. Jesus comes to his hometown, Nazareth. And it says in Luke 4:16, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom," or his regular thing that he did, "he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah," this is Luke chapter 4, "the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him," Jesus, "and he unrolled the scroll when he found the place where it was written." So he goes to this place in his Bible, his scroll. He unrolls it until he gets to Isaiah 61. There wasn't numbers then, okay? But he gets to Isaiah 61, this portion of text. And Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then it says he rolled up the scroll and gave it to the attendant and sat down. Now, in our minds, we're thinking, okay, he stood up to read and he sat down so that he can listen to an exposition of this passage, because that's what we're doing this morning, right? It was just the opposite in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, the person that taught sat down, and all the people that were listening stood up around them. Okay? Imagine that. Completely opposite. And so what Jesus does here is he stands up to read the text so that everybody can hear, and then he sits down to explain or to make comments of the text. And that's what Jesus was doing. So it says here, he sat down. After he handed the scroll back to the attendant, he sat down, and all the eyes of all the synagogue were all fixed on him. Why? Because they were expecting him to explain this text. That's what it was. That's what he was supposed to do. That's what everybody else would have done if they were reading this text on the morning of a synagogue. And he began to say to them, listen to this. This is what Jesus says. "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And he stops. I don't think anybody else did that. I think that was quite amazing for him to make a declaration that this one who is endowed with the Spirit of the Lord, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." And Jesus says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing this morning." Now, there's another portion of text in the Luke passage. It's actually Psalm 146 as well. That's mingled in with the scripture reading there. Jesus probably read more than just those handful of little verses. He probably read a lot of different passages, at least Psalm 146, a portion of it, and Isaiah 61. And so I won't get into the details of why there are some variances there between Luke 4 and Isaiah 61. We'll talk about that later. It really sidetracks us, I believe, from what the real meaning here is, and that is this. In Isaiah 61, this isn't just because I'm a Baptist pastor and as a Christian I'm supposed to say this. Jesus himself said, Isaiah 61 is about me. It's about what Christ is able to do, what Christ has come to do. Now, this idea of being anointed was very particular in the Old Testament. Being anointed was something that happened uniquely for a task. In other words, most commonly what would happen is that kings would be anointed to rule over their kingdom. They were given a particular task. We know, for example, both Saul and David were anointed, and they were anointed for the particular task of reigning over God's people and fulfilling the task that God had given to them. This one here, Jesus Christ, as we understand, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, but not only that, because the Lord, not some other man, but the Lord himself anointed this one who is Jesus Christ, gave him a unique task to accomplish a unique mission for God's people. What is that mission? What is God calling Jesus to do? Why is God, it says here, the Spirit of God was upon him, and he was anointed for a task. What was it? Was he called to do? We see seven different verbs in verses 1 through 3 of the different things that Jesus is going to do as he has been called and anointed to accomplish this task. First thing he's called to do is to bring good news. Do you see that? The second thing he's called to do, it says here, he has been sent to bind up the brokenhearted. The third thing he's called to do is to proclaim liberty to the captives. The fourth thing he's called to do is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The fifth thing he's supposed to do is to comfort all who mourn. The sixth thing, to grant to those who mourn in Zion. And then seventhly, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. To bring, to bind, to proclaim, to comfort, to grant, to give. This is what the Savior is to do. Now, let's look at this for just a moment. Jesus Christ was anointed and sent here on earth. And he read in that synagogue in Luke chapter 4. And he says, this is what God's called me to do. He's called me to bring good news to the poor. This idea of poor isn't, we've mentioned this before, that in the Bible, the word poor, in our understanding as Americans so often, the word poor necessarily in our minds connects to physical resources or the lack thereof. That's what we think of when we think of poor. But that's not what's being spoken of here. And typically in the Bible, when it speaks of poor, it's not speaking of those who are only, sometimes it includes that, but those who are only lacking in physical resources. That's not what it's being spoken of here. The idea here, in some translations even say that he brings good news to the afflicted. This is an idea of those who are spiritually oppressed. And each one of these speak of a spiritual malady that's taking place. In other words, Jesus Christ didn't come to proclaim what we hear today as a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. He's come to fix our sin problem that we have before a holy God. And here we find that he's come to proclaim good news to those who are afflicted and oppressed, those who are downtrodden and hopeless in every way. Jesus Christ came and said, there's good news. You no longer have to walk in your poor, afflicted oppression. There is good news, and that is that Jesus Christ has come to, it says here, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Those who have been brokenhearted, the Lord says, I've come to bind them up, to bring them back together. I've come to proclaim liberty to whom? To those who are captives. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound or in prison. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And the idea here of year isn't 365 days as much as it is a period of time. Now, what's interesting is that when Jesus quoted this, he stopped there. He stopped at this portion. In other words, he didn't read the second part, the second phrase of that verse there where it goes on and says, and the day of vengeance of our God. Because when Jesus was standing there in Luke chapter 4 proclaiming this message, he was beginning his ministry, and that was the year of God's favor. But when Christ died and he went away, when he comes back again the second time, that will be the day when God, it will be the day of vengeance of our God, when he will make all things right and every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Brothers and sisters, we are in a window of opportunity when we can come to this one who has been anointed and who has been brought to us to bring good news. We can come by faith and trust in this one during this time, which is during the time of the year of the Lord's favor. Come to Christ Jesus. Are you poor, brokenhearted, captive? Are you one who is bound and overcome and oppressed? Come to Jesus Christ. There's good news. He can bind up your broken heart. He can declare liberty to those who are captive. He can open the prison doors to those who are bound. Not only that, but it says here that he's come to proclaim comfort to all who mourn. Comfort to all who mourn. It's almost like God knew that his people would be doing these things, didn't it? You see, Isaiah is not speaking into a pristine world where everything's wonderful and great. He's speaking into a world where there's oppression and brokenheartedness and captives and prisons and mourning and struggle and ashes and faint spirits. He's speaking into a world that's very much like yours and mine. And Jesus Christ says, I've come to deliver you from this. I've come to bring you out of this. I've come to proclaim good news and comfort to grant to those who mourn in Zion. This is speaking specifically of God's people. I've come to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The garment of praise instead of a faint heart. This morning, my prayer is that if you're here this morning, will you give up your ashes and your mourning and your faint spirit for the beauty of our glorious God, for His gladness, and for His garment of praise? Will you set aside your ashes and receive His glory and His beauty? That's what is good news about this passage. Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ has come. He's been anointed and given the task to proclaim and declare good news to God's people who are oppressed and broken and downtrodden and full of mourning. And God says, I've come to bring healing and restoration. And notice that His message is predominantly, or His mission is predominantly one of proclaiming truth. We can't overestimate how valuable it is for God to proclaim His truth to us. Genesis chapter 1, God spoke, and what happened? Everything came into existence. God's message, God's people have always throughout history have been either faithful and walking with God, or abandoning and walking away from God. And it's all hinged upon whether God's people have been listening and adhering to God's word, God speaking to His people. So when God speaks, that's why the message today is, this is God's word. And my prayer is not to get in the way of God's word, but to allow God's word to become clear in your own mind so that you can hear God speaking to you by the power of His Spirit. And in so doing, begin creating this hope and this joy and this want and this rejoicing that is here in the text. Not because I have some wonderful way of presenting it. In fact, if that was the hope for you this morning, then you will be hopeless for sure. This morning, the passage, my responsibility is to make the passage clear and plain. Make it so that we can see it clearly. So we see here that the message, the proclamation was this Messiah, this one who was anointed, who was given the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. This one was given the mission of proclamation to those who were captives, those who were mourning, those who were broken and bound and poor. For what reason? For what reason was Christ given this mission? Notice the end of verse 3. The first reason is that they, those who were broken and mourning and bound and brokenhearted and captives, so that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Now, the idea here of, look back, the brokenhearted, the poor, the bound, the mourning, the ashes, all of these are descriptions of God's people, and it sounds very transient. It sounds very fleeting. It sounds very much like something that's here today and gone tomorrow. And yet, Christ says that I've come to proclaim these things into the lives of God's people, to bind them, to bring them good news, to proclaim liberty, to help them see the year of the Lord, to comfort them in such a way that they'll no longer be transient, but they will be something that's permanent, viable, established, and stable. These are oaks. Oaks of who display and reveal the righteousness of God. And so why has Christ come? That we may be, as God's people, called oaks of righteousness. And notice, don't mistake that these oaks of righteousness are not because of our bidding or our doing, but because of what God has done. And that's why it says the planting of the Lord. The Lord has planted these oaks of righteousness. He's the one who has accomplished this work in the lives of His people. That's the first reason, so that He may call them oaks of righteousness. We're going to talk about righteousness a little bit later in the message as we look at the last couple of verses concerning righteousness. So I don't want to deal with that right now. But notice the second reason why Christ came. The first is so that we may be called oaks of righteousness. The second is that he may be glorified. That he may be glorified. In other words, the Lord sent Jesus, the Messiah, to display his perfect righteousness through us as his oaks. And in so doing, he will glorify his name throughout all the nations. Did you know that what God has called us to do is to display and to reflect the righteousness of God to all of those who are around us? To display and reflect God's righteousness to the world. Firm and resolute that the righteousness of God will stand when all other things will crumble around us. And in so doing, we will glorify the name of our Father. So, what was the Messiah's mission? It is to proclaim the gospel. The gospel, another word for gospel, another phrase for gospel is the good news. To proclaim the good news that God's righteousness has been given to all those who believe in Jesus Christ. And as they not only believe in Jesus Christ and display his righteousness, they will also glorify God who is in heaven. Paul said it very succinctly in Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Listen how careful and how few words this is, and yet it says exactly what I just said in all these other words. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 says this: the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The gospel, the good news is this, that God has given us his righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Paul goes on later in Romans and says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be what? Glory forevermore. Amen. You see, we glorify God when we display his righteousness and when we receive the gospel by faith. This was the mission. This was the mission, the Messiah's mission. Now, I want us to notice the larger portion of this text, verses 4 through 11, and consider the people's restoration. Verses 4 through 11 is point number 2, the people's restoration. The people's restoration. And as we work through this, I want us to see the aim of this restoration, the means, the basis, and then the goal. The aim, the means, the basis, and then the goal. Verse 4 is the aim of this restoration. Look at verse 4, if you will, with me. What is Christ going to do when he comes and declares and proclaims good news to the poor and the brokenhearted and the captive, and then declares them righteous as righteous oaks and so glorifies his name? What is he going to be doing in that process? The aim of this restoration that he's going to be doing here on earth is in verse 4. Notice what it says. They shall build up, they meaning these righteous oaks, they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. And this is basically a description of the restoration. Notice that these people are living in ruins, decimations, and destruction. Notice that these people are seeing all this falling apart around them. They're not living again in a pristine world. They're living in a very difficult world. And yet the Lord says that he, notice the verb here, shall build. He shall raise. He shall repair. The idea here is that God says, through the person of Jesus Christ, I will begin establishing my kingdom here on earth. And he's going to do it through the proclamation of this one who's anointed, who's the Messiah. And he's going to do it for the purpose of his glory. And so the point here Isaiah is making is that God is going to restore his creation. Now, he's speaking, Isaiah is, to a group of people who don't see a world that's very restored. They see a world that looks more like ruins and devastations. They see a world that very much looks like ours, with wars and rumors of wars. And yet, through the person of Jesus Christ, we know that even through the chaos and the devastation and the difficulty, because we're in the year of the Lord's favor, God's kingdom is growing. It's not very easy to see. It's not very evident. It doesn't show up on the news often. But God's kingdom, slowly but surely, God is proclaiming His message, His good news into all the nations, and His kingdom is being established here on earth through the proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so He speaks of this restoration. This is the aim of what Christ is here to do, to bring this restoration. The means of this restoration is verses 5 through 7, the means. It goes on and it says, strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priest of the Lord. You shall speak. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations. And in their glory, you shall boast. Instead of your shame, they shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lots. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Notice that the means is this. It's not just God's people. During this time, the Jews were primarily all that there were of God's people. Right? They were the ones who had God's word. They were the ones who had God's prophets. But what it's saying here is that strangers and foreigners will come from all around the world, from all the nations during this time of the favor of the Lord when Christ comes and proclaims this message. And strangers and foreigners, let me explain it this way. You and me will join in this restoration process in proclaiming the good news of the glory of God and the righteousness that we have in Christ Jesus. That's what it's speaking of here. We shall stand and tend your flocks. In other words, there should be foreigners, non-Jews, who will come and actually tend the flocks, take care of God's people. There should be foreigners who will plow and vine dressers. In other words, there will be people who will be spreading this message of good news, who are not Jews, but instead Gentiles, those who do not know the Lord or have not known the Lord and were not of Jewish lineage. And so strangers and foreigners will come from all over. But you, speaking of God's people, shall be called the priest of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of God. Why would we turn? It says salvation for the gospel is the power of salvation to all people. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. In other words, we look to the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, to find out who our God is. And then we look to our New Testament to see how through Jesus Christ, these Jewish scriptures of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so it says here that those who are Jewish shall speak. They shall be priests of the Lord. They shall be ministers of the Lord. Why? Because they have the words of God. They have our Old Testament. And you shall eat the wealth of nations. And in their glory you shall boast. Notice this word boast. Notice again in verse 7 where it says, they shall rejoice. Notice at the end of verse 7 where it says, everlasting joy. Notice the end of verse 9 where it says, blessed. Notice at the beginning of verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Notice in the second phrase in verse 10, my soul shall exalt. Notice in verse 11 where it says, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations. Do you see what's happening here? As God establishes His kingdom on earth, what is coming out of all of those who have been redeemed and called the righteousness of God, the righteous oaks of God? They're rejoicing. They're exalting. They're praising God for the very fact that they've been redeemed. They were brokenhearted and they've been bound up. They were captives and they've been brought to liberty. They've been bound and the prison doors have been opened. And they're praising God for the spiritual restoration that is taking place. And so it says here that as God's people and as the strangers and foreigners come from all over to help, not in a way where they're being held captive and made to work, but instead these foreigners and these strangers are coming willingly, desiring to come and be a part of this restoration, this building up and this raising up and this repairing the walls. And it says here that instead of your shame, which is what they had, because they were being drug off to Babylon at the time. Instead of the shame that they currently know, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor that they currently knew, God's people did, they shall rejoice in their lot, or in other words, in what they have. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have, notice this, everlasting joy. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that today, as you seek to live your life as a faithful follower of Christ, there are many, many times when it seems there is more shame and dishonor coming from the world onto us as we seek to be faithful. We are in good company because God's people during this day had the same thing. This is not a new day where God's people are trying to tread new ground and figure out what to do. No, we're exactly where God's people have been before. And we can know that where there was shame, God is going to give us a double portion. Where there was dishonor, there will be one day rejoicing. And that there will come a day when there will be everlasting, not just temporary, occasional joy. But it says here, everlasting joy. Have you noticed that your Bible doesn't mention happiness? Your Bible doesn't mention happiness. Because happiness, usually, as we understand the word, an English word anyway, is rooted in what happens to us. Joy, as we see in Scripture, is rooted in what God has done for us. You see how joy can be everlasting? Happiness can never be that way. Happiness can never be that way. And so many, specifically of the world, is looking for what? They're looking for happiness. No, they think they're looking for happiness, and that's what they're going after. And that's why they're trying to get their lives all in line so that they can be happy. But what our soul longs for is everlasting joy that God, through Jesus Christ, can give it to us. And notice how this means of God using all the nations and all the peoples from all the earth will be coming together to establish His kingdom, to bring it about. And this will solicit or bring about rejoicing and boasting and everlasting joy in God's people. Thirdly, I want us to see the basis of this restoration. In other words, how sure can we be that this restoration is going to take place on earth? Because it's hard to see, isn't it? It was hard to see during God's day, during this day of Isaiah. It's hard to see today that God is actually, when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we really believe that God did that last week in His sovereign providence? He's doing that. He's accomplishing His kingdom. He is, whether we know it or not. How sure is it? What's the basis for our believing in this restoration? It says in verses 8 and 9, the basis is the very character of God. Notice what it says. How do we know that we're going to have this everlasting joy? The word for in verse 8 is like a because. In other words, how do we know that we're going to have this everlasting joy and that we're going to get this double portion and that we're going to rejoice in what God is doing and that all the nations will come around and begin this process with joy and hope of establishing this? Why? Because I, the Lord, love justice. That's what it's saying. This is based on the very character of God. God's got to violate His very character in order to deny or to move away from this thing that He has said He's going to do. And that is restore all things. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. And I will make an everlasting covenant or promise with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations. In other words, God's offspring shall be known among the nations. And there are God's descendants in the midst of the peoples, these oaks of righteousness will be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of peoples. All who see them, these oaks of righteousness, shall acknowledge them. And they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. Has blessed. He's shown them His favor. And so we see here that the basis for this restoration happening is that God Himself is putting His name on the line. God's people will be known not for what they will be doing, but instead for what God has and will do through them as a fulfillment of His covenant promise to them. Do you hear that? We will be known not for what we will be doing on earth, but for what God has done that we're joining in on. You see, this whole thing that I so often get uneasy about Christians, and let me be more specific, Southern Baptists thinking that if God didn't have us, then the world can't be saved, is ludicrous. And God doesn't need any of His creation to do anything that He wants to do. He is gracious and merciful to allow us to be a part of what He is doing. And so it is not our place to push back evil and to triumph over the world in the name of Jesus. It is our place to be faithful to what God has called us to do and allow Him to triumph through the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and be faithful to what God's called us to do and let God do that work. Because when we pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we should not think for one moment that God needs any of us to do that. He's doing it and letting us be a part of it. And so we're not, see, that's the mindset that created in history the Crusades. That thought it was, the Crusaders thought it was their responsibility to go after and to help God win the battle. Let's see that as not a good time for Christian history. That wasn't a good time for Christian history. Because they were taking on what God said He would do. Here it says, that what we will be made, what we will be known for as God's people, isn't for what we are doing in Jesus' name. Because we're really good about doing all kinds of stuff that we think is really great and then tagging God to it, tagging Jesus' name to it. But instead, we will be known as God's people for what God's doing and that He's let us be a part of. What God is doing and what He'll let us be a part of. You get an understanding of this, just so you know. If people are looking at what you're doing and calling Christian, and they're praising your efforts for it, then you know you're in the wrong place. If people look at what's happening around you, and they're saying, "How in the world is this going on? How is it that these things are happening all around you?" If they're saying that, then you know what you're doing? You're just hanging on to what God's doing. And that's a good marker that what you're doing is simply stepping in on what God is up to, instead of trying to create something and then tagging God to it. And so here it says, "Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the offspring of the Lord and has been blessed." In other words, they will acknowledge who God is in you, not necessarily what you're doing for God. So that's the basis. And then finally, the goal. And honestly, this is the most precious part for me in this passage. So listen carefully. If your spouse is falling asleep, poke them now. So, verses 10 and 11, the goal. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God." Who's the I? Well, there's no need to change the subject midway through the sentence, and so many do. It's amazing how much stuff is written about this passage, about who's talking and where. I believe this is Christ, as it was in verse 1, when it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Here, Christ is saying that He's going to greatly, not just rejoice, but greatly rejoice in the Lord. And the Lord is saying, our Lord, Jesus Christ, is saying, "My soul will exalt in my God." Now, what is it that will cause Jesus Christ to greatly rejoice in what the Lord is doing, God Almighty? And what is it that will cause Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in his soul to exalt in God? What is it? There's two things. Do you see in verse 10 where it says "for"? That's the first thing. And then in verse 11, it begins with the same word, "for." There's two things that's going to cause Jesus Christ to exalt and greatly rejoice in what God is doing as He is ushering in and establishing His kingdom here on earth. What is He going to do? This is His goal. This is what God is doing in and through His people to establish His kingdom. And it's causing Jesus Christ to greatly rejoice and to exalt. It says in verse 10, "For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and He has covered me with the robes of righteousness." The point here is this. Is it that Jesus Christ at one point wasn't righteous and God gives Him righteousness? No, not at all. The point here is in the illustration, and hopefully I can make sense of it. Hopefully I can get it clear for us here. I had to think and pray through this for a while to kind of figure it out. Notice the end of verse 10. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. In other words, the bridegroom is dressing up. He's gone in the back room of the church and sanctuary, and he is making himself, it says here, decks himself out. Makes himself look better than he's ever looked before in his life, right? And as the bride adorns herself with her jewels. And so she's off in the room with all of her bridesmaids, and she's adorning herself. Is that so that she can look at herself in her mirror, or he can look at himself in the mirror? No, that is for the other. The bridegroom is doing it for his bride. So that when he stands with her before all the people, it will be glorious. He's not going to be up there looking like a tramp, and his wife is in this beautiful, glorious dress. And vice versa. She's not going to sit up there and be wearing something that she may wear just kind of any old day or maybe even sleep in, and he's dressed in a... No, they're doing it so that each one of them can display the glory that is supposed to be displayed in that hour. Why has Christ taken upon himself, it says here, the idea of clothing is the idea of taking on a task again. It's like the word anointed in some ways, in the sense that when someone goes and takes on a task, they're going to dress according to the task. And it speaks of here as the bridegroom and the bride, as they're dressing in that way, they're taking on a task. They're getting ready to be married. Jesus Christ is taking on the task of being the Son of Righteousness, the one who will dress all those who come to him in righteousness, who will cover them, who will clothe them in great salvation. Now, what is the most thrilling time in your life that you've ever gotten dressed? It was when you got dressed on your wedding day. Because what a wonderful joy you had. Now, you weren't thrilled because you were sitting in that room and you were going to stay in that room all day long. You were thrilled because you were going to go see your bride or your bridegroom who was going to be glorious, and it was going to be a glorious thing. Jesus Christ is greatly rejoicing. His soul is exalted in what God is doing. Why? Because God the Father has said, you know what? I'm going to clothe you. I'm going to give you the task of clothing my people in the garments of salvation and covering them with my robe of righteousness. That is what we call in theological terms justification. It's covering, God is covering us with His righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ. So that when we stand before God as those who have been clothed by His garments of salvation and covered with the robe of righteousness, we as God's people are declared and seen as righteous before the Father. Why? Not because we are righteous, not because of something we have done, but because of Christ's righteousness for us. So when Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life for the 30-so years that he lived a life of righteousness. He was clothing himself. He was taking upon himself this righteousness that he might give it to us at salvation. When we place our faith in him, we become righteous before the Father. We are clothed and covered with this salvation, with this righteousness. And what a joy it is to the Savior. It causes the Savior to greatly rejoice and to exalt in his soul to know that people will believe in him and then stand before his Father. What's the one thing that pleases Jesus Christ more than anything else? It's the Father. I've come to do my Father's will. He wants to please the Father. What pleases the Father more than anything else? It is people of God who have been clothed in salvation and righteousness, standing before the holiness of God and seeing nothing but the righteousness of Christ. And Jesus Christ, you know what he does? He rejoices. He says, these are a pleasure before the eyes of God. And so when we look at ourselves and we say, you know what? This is my messed up, broken, shoddy, all to pieces life, and I can't believe God would ever put up with me. Know this. If you have placed your faith in Christ, he sees Christ's righteousness. And Christ's righteousness is so brilliant that it washes away every single fault that is in your heart and mind and soul and attitude and brokenness in every way. Why? Because he's covered you. with the robe of righteousness. He's declared you righteous before the Father. And this causes him to greatly rejoice and to exalt. But that's not the only thing. It's not a covering. It's not just a covering. And it's not just a clothing us with righteousness. But here's it gets better. Verse 11, there's a second reason why Jesus Christ exalts and greatly rejoices. And he uses a horticulture metaphor. You'll have to help me with that sometime, Randy. And he uses this metaphor of a garden and sprouts. And Jesus is rejoicing in the same way. Jesus rejoices because in the same way that, notice this, as the earth brings forth its sprouts, verse 11, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up. Now, is there, as the earth brings forth its sprouts and as the garden causes what is sown in it to sprout. Notice the word cause there, right? Because it's going to be used again. Notice that these sprouts that are coming forth from the earth and this garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up. This has nothing to do with what man is doing. This has nothing to do with what, you know, we can plant the seed as men and put the seed in the ground, but we can't make it grow. Right? We can't make it grow. We can't make it come out of the ground. So, it says in verse 11, in the same way that these sprouts are planted in the earth and they come forth and the garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up. Notice this. So the Lord God will cause, meditate on that phrase for a while. The Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to do something. God will cause this. He will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. In other words, God doesn't, through the person of Jesus Christ, He doesn't just cover us with His righteousness and clothe us with His salvation, but He also plants within us a seed, a desire, a want, a longing, a love for righteousness. Here's the point. Jesus, when He walked on earth, He didn't just do righteousness. He loved righteousness. Everything in Him wanted to walk in righteousness because it was pleasing to His Son. None of us, and you're a testimony in your own soul to this. There is nothing in you that wants righteousness and loves righteousness and desires righteousness. And so what Jesus Christ did when we place our faith in Him, He covers us with His righteousness so when we stand before God, we are seen as holy and righteous and just and blameless and pure before our God and Father. But not only that, when we place our faith in Christ, that's a regenerating work. The Spirit of God now that was upon the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Him. Now that regenerating work comes into us. We have the Spirit of God. And what does that Spirit of God do? It gives us a want, a desire for righteousness. It's the Bible verse that we're memorizing. If you're memorizing the family memory verses in our worship journal. This week, the Bible verse is this. My children and I learned it. My family and I actually learned it as well. Yes, ma'am. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, how will they be blessed? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Are you satisfied? You've gone after all of that. You and I both have. We've gone after the ashes of the world. Has it satisfied us? It hasn't. Hunger and thirst for righteousness and on the authority of God's word, brothers and sisters, I promise you, you will be satisfied. Satisfied. Isn't this a wonderful blessing? Shouldn't this cause us to rejoice, to exalt? Because our Savior is rejoicing and exalting because He not only has made it so that we're covered with His righteousness so that we can stand before God as righteous, but we have been instilled, given within us a desire for righteousness so we can grow in that slowly but surely. And God has given us that wonderful, wonderful righteousness. And you know what that's doing? Let me make this sharp point here. Hopefully this will make sense. You know what that is doing when it's happening in our hearts? You know what that is doing when God declares us righteous, when we place our faith in Him, and then gives us a want to continue to grow in our righteousness and love righteousness? You know what that's doing? That is His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, God's people revel in the righteous glory of the Father. That's what God's doing. That's what He's doing. He's bringing men and women to love righteousness. Now, here's the point this morning. You can either live in the righteousness of your own making, because all of us are living lives that we think are decent enough in way of whether we think they're judged by us or judged by others. We think they're decent enough in this our own righteousness. Or we can, by faith, receive the righteousness that Christ has done for us. Now, this book of Isaiah says that we can either be covered by the righteousness that Christ gives to us when we trust in Him as our Lord and Savior, or we can have our own righteousness. And you know what the book of Isaiah says our righteousness is like? I'm going to read the ESV. I memorized it in the King James and in the New American Standard, so it doesn't sound right, but I'm going to read it in the ESV anyway, just to be stubborn about it. And here it is. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, like a filthy rag. Like a filthy rag. You can stand before God like a filthy rag in your own derived righteousness. Or would you, let me plead with you, would you turn to Jesus Christ and repent of your sin and say, I need to be covered by a righteousness that's not my own. A righteousness that is given to me through the person of Jesus Christ. Our song we just sang, When Trials Come, one day all things will be made new. I'll see the hope that you called me to. And in your kingdom paved with gold, I'll praise your faithfulness of old. I will praise your faithfulness of old. Philippians, Paul prays for this church, and he says this. Notice the words in this prayer. Paul prays this in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's when we stand before Him one day. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. That's the righteousness of Christ. That comes through Jesus Christ. For what reason? Philippians 1:11. To the glory and praise of God. That is our prayer. Let us pray.